As you're seated today, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Just saying those words, many of you will know the nickname that this chapter has been given that content. And so we're going to read all of chapter 13 today, and then take a closer look at the love chapter, all right? 1 Corinthians 13. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Take my title today from verse 8, "Love Never Ends." Love never ends. And again, just what a great children's lesson to segue right into this lesson. We're in the middle of a section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about gifts, spiritual gifts, that God has so graciously given by the Holy Spirit to people who are the followers of Jesus for them to use in encouraging one another and sharing with one another. But none of those gifts is more valuable than the giver of the gift. That's just such a great way to set up this message. 1 Corinthians, as I said, it's always often been called the love chapter. It's read at weddings. I've read it at weddings. It's been applied to husband and wives, friendships, etc. All kinds of relationships, not necessarily in view, given the context in which these words were originally addressed by the Apostle Paul. That context, the context that he was writing to address, was a local church family. In particular, the local church family in its public worship gathering. Now, let's go back to the heart of the passage again, verses 4 to 7. This is the part that really gives 1 Corinthians 13 its name, the love chapter. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." All things. Now, let me ask you, is it wrong to apply those words, those principles to marriage, to friendships, to relationships, all kinds of interhuman relationships. Not necessarily. Those principles are very sound and very, very applicable in all kinds of relational contexts. But you see, as Christians, we have an obligation not just to the text of Scripture, not just to any one verse or phrase within Scripture, but to the larger context in which that verse or that phrase falls in the Bible. And so we need to take into consideration that Paul is not giving love tips to husbands and wives here. He's not giving love advice to individuals in all sorts of relationships. He's writing to members of a local church family, to parts of a whole, all right? To Christians who mustn't see themselves as individuals, but to those who are fused together, to function together by the Holy Spirit's power for their own mutual good and for God's glory in getting the gospel to the nations. That's why these words were given, and that's the context to which they were written. These words sound like lofty, philosophical, even poetic words on love. Indeed, they're some of the most memorable words on love in the whole Bible. Maybe the most notable and memorable words on love in the Bible. But let's not forget that they're also corrective words. Paul's not just doing philosophy here about love. He is doing practical, corrective work. And these words on love fall right in the middle of a whole section where Paul is trying to bring order to disorderly worship in the church at Corinth. And there was way too much autonomy. What does autonomy mean? Autonomos. That means self-law. There were way too many Christians at Corinth who were a law unto themselves, who wanted to do things their own way, who wanted to have their own way. Way too much autonomy at Corinth. Too much comparing and competing between different members and different factions of members, and not enough complimenting. Now, I don't mean not enough paying one another compliments. They probably weren't doing enough of that as well. But what I mean by complimenting is the complimenting with an E and not with an I in the middle. That means working together, fitting together, complimenting one another. There was too little collaborating, too little cooperating amongst the members at Corinth. Much of this disjointedness centers on the issue of spiritual gifts within the church. Gifts, okay? Let's keep that notion in mind. These are gifts. These are not natural talents or abilities that Paul is talking about here in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. They're not gifts per se, they are Spirit-bestowed capacities within the church. And there is a need for those Spirit-bestowed capacities to be expressed in individual Christians working together for the benefit and for the upbuilding of the whole church. We see this unity in diversity, this singularity amid plurality in chapter 12. When he gives all those descriptive phrases. Let's just turn back to chapter 12 for a minute and look at a few of those. Look at verses 4 to 11. This is really helpful. In chapter 12, now Paul says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay, multiple gifts, one Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Check it out in verse 7. To each, that is to each individual, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the collective good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same one Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Okay? Look at verse 14 in chapter 12. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many members. Verses 18 to 20. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet how many bodies? Just one. One body. And look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. It doesn't say now you are bodies of Christ. No, it says you are the one singular body of Christ and individually members, plural, of it, singular. Okay, so Paul gives us this long reminder, warning the Corinthians against individualism, against independence, and urging them towards interdependence in the church. And he then says in chapter 12, 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now that more excellent way is the way of love. It's the way of agape. All right, remember there's three different words in Greek for love. There's eros, which is where we get our word erotic or romantic type of love. There's philo, which is friend, brotherly kind of love, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And then there's agape love. This is godlike, self-giving love. Paul says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. He says in verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not agape, I'm nothing. Seems pretty exhaustive, doesn't it? Pretty conclusive. Well, he's not done yet. He says, if I give away all that I have in verse 3, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not agape, I gain nothing. You could die a martyr's death as a Christian, and if you do so without love in your heart for other Christians, what's the point? There is no point, according to Paul. It's a wasted life. It's a wasted martyr's death. Because it's hypocrisy. Christians are people who love. And so those who would even die martyr's deaths as Christians yet harbor bitterness and not be inclined to love their fellow Christians, they're not the real thing. But here's the big idea. No matter who we are, no matter our spiritual gifts, no matter the size of the church, none of it matters if we don't have love in our hearts for each other. Okay? No matter the kind or the quantity of gifting a Christian has from the Holy Spirit, if it's not used in a spirit of godly love for fellow believers, it's of no more use than a bunch of banging and clanging. And honestly, who needs more racket in their lives? I don't. I've got three kids. I got plenty of racket in my life. We don't need, as Christians, more noise in our lives in the form of those banging and clanging around, showing off their gifts and their abilities, but not having love in their hearts genuinely for fellow Christians. What an amazing interplay we've got here between spiritual gifts and spiritual fruits. Okay, you remember that passage in Galatians 5 where Paul outlines spiritual fruits, the fruits of the Spirit, right? You can ask anybody that's in Christian leadership which one gets more attention, spiritual gifts or spiritual fruits, and I bet they'll say spiritual gifts get a lot more attention. There's not a lot of questionnaires and surveys and self-assessments out there for what spiritual fruits you have. All the study, all the research, all the conferences, and all the books tend to be about spiritual gifts. What gifts do you have? What gifts does your church need? Etc., etc. You see, which one is love? A fruit or a gift? Fruit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, not a gift of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We all get all of those. Everybody here, congratulations. You get all of those fruits. You don't have to sit back and be like, well, so-and-so over there just has all the patience, and I didn't get any of it. Nope. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have patience. You have a capacity for patience. He will produce patience in you. He will. He will put you in situations where you will develop patience. We get all the fruits, but we don't get all the gifts of the Spirit. A given Christian might get one or two or maybe three gifts. Think of it like an engine, okay? The mechanically inclined among you will appreciate this picture. An engine has all kinds of moving parts inside of you. You got pistons, you got crankshafts, camshafts, valves, lifters, springs, all these parts working, different parts working, doing their own function within an engine. But there's only one kind of oil. And that oil goes where? Everywhere throughout the whole engine. And it keeps all those different working, moving parts working well together so that the engine doesn't burn up and so that it gets the vehicle and the passengers of the vehicle down the road. Now, maybe a better illustration would be the body. Paul's talking a lot about the body here in chapter 12, elsewhere in his writings. The body. A body has all kinds of different parts, doesn't it? They look different. They do different things. But they're different parts. But it's only got one kind of blood. There's not different. There's not leg blood and elbow blood. There's just blood. It goes everywhere. And it does the same thing wherever it goes. It carries good stuff to all the different parts, and it takes the bad stuff away and makes it so that all the different parts can keep working for the benefit of the whole body. Gifts of the Spirit are like the parts of an engine or of a body. They have unique functions within the whole. Fruits of the Spirit, on the other hand, are like oil in an engine or blood in a body. They have universal application and distribution throughout. Now, between his description of the Spirit's gifts to the church in chapter 12 and his desire for the proper demonstration of those gifts in public worship, which we're going to see in chapter 14, a long chapter which we'll look at over the next two Sundays, in between those, that description and that demonstration of the gifts of the Spirit, Paul strategically inserts this reminder about love, the first and foremost of the Spirit's fruits, essential for a healthy church body. I believe you could make a case that every single spiritual fruit named there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I believe you could make a case that every single one of them is an aspect of love, is a derivative of love. Look at verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Well, there's two of them right there. There's two from Galatians 5:22 of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are love, peace, patience, kindness, joy, okay? Patience and kindness. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Well, that sounds like goodness and gentleness and self-control there, doesn't it? But, Paul says, rejoices with the truth. There's joy, another fruit of the Spirit. Love bears all things. There's more patience. Believes all things. There's faith, faithfulness. Endures all things. More patience. Every fruit of the Spirit is in some way an extension of love. That's probably why Paul calls love the greatest of these in verse 13. When he names faith, hope, and love, he says, and the greatest of these is love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is called the love chapter, but love isn't the only thing here. Okay? You probably want to know my thoughts on the first and the third paragraphs of this chapter, as well as that second paragraph, verses 4 to 7. Paul talks here about tongues. He talks about prophecies. In particular, you probably want to know my thoughts on speaking in the tongues of men and angels and prophecies and knowledge passing away and tongues ceasing and the perfect coming and the partial passing away and all that. Am I right? You want to hear about those things and know my thoughts on those things? These are important. They're really important as they help us frame what's really at the heart of the matter. Love. Okay? Now perhaps we could say it this way. I want to make two connected statements here. The fruits of the Spirit are the how and the why that drive the gifts of the Spirit within the church. And then the second statement is, and the gifts of the Spirit are the who, the what, the when, and where that display the fruits of the Spirit within the church. Does that make sense? So the fruits of the Spirit, let me just say that again, they are the how and the why. They're the underlying driving impulses push and that motivate and that compel us as Christians to do what we do, namely to utilize our gifts, which are the who. Okay, I don't have the same gifts that you all have. You may not have the same gifts that I have. We all have different ones. The fruits at work in all of us drive us to use our unique gifts, the who, the what, the when, the where. And we use our gifts to put on display the fruits of the Spirit. What are the things that should mark Christians? The fruits of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit. Love, our patience, our joy, our gentleness, our self-control. Not our ability to speak in tongues or our ability to prophesy or our ability to do any number of functions. The message of the church is the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, all of those because they're aspects of Jesus' own character. And so the gifts are the means that help us put on display the fruits. So the gifts are like the frame and the fruit is the picture that we're showing to the world. So let's look at three important questions here that arise from this passage. One, what are tongues of angels? There's a lot more than three questions that we could examine here, but we're going to look at these. What are the tongues of angels? Two, what is the nature of prophecies in the New Testament? And third, what is the partial and the perfect? We're going to kind of take those two together, named here in the third paragraph of this chapter. So, all right, let's look at tongues of angels. Paul says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong. Okay? The early church had experienced tongue speaking ever since the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes down, disciples are gathered in the upper room, along with Jews from all over the place, many of whom didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke their native tongues in their native land. And these Jewish disciples are imbued with power from the Spirit to speak words in the hearing of those non-Palestinian Jews in their native language. They heard it and they understood it. They understood the gospel. So the early church has seen that ever since Pentecost. Several decades at this point, they've seen that happening. And it's that miraculous occasion where non-native speakers communicate the gospel across a language barrier and in the hearing and in the interpreting of a native speaker. Some today believe that Paul here is referring to an additional type of tongue speaking, namely speaking in the tongues of angels, heavenly, angelic tongues, right? I disagree with that interpretation of what Paul is saying here. Looking at the context of that statement, Paul is using what's called hyperbole. Hyperbole is a grammatic term, and it's a linguistic term that refers to language that is exaggerated to make a point. Okay? Look at how many times he uses all, the word all here. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, and if I give away all I have, listen, all of those things are impossible for any Christian to do. No Christian, Paul included, had all wisdom and all prophetic powers. Okay? And the same is true for us. We don't have all of those things. No human has all knowledge or all faith or understands all mysteries. So here's what Paul's saying, I believe. He's saying, if I speak in the tongues of men, and even if I could speak in the tongues of angels, if I do it without love, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's racket. Now, I'm not going to discuss cessationism and continuationism, all right? Those are big terms that refer to this debate that's been going on among Christians for a long, long time. Are the gifts continuing? Continuationists, are they continuing and operating today in the world? Or have they ceased? Cessationism. Not going to get into those particulars today. We'll unpack that a little bit more when we're in chapter 14, okay? But what I will say is that I don't see biblical warrant for a gift of speaking in non-human languages here. In Bible times and in today, when this gift is truly given, it is most natural to understand it in terms of a knowable, phonetic, human language. Spanish, Chinese, Swahili, Ugaritic. I mean, just go down the list. It's best understood. All the times we see tongue speaking in the New Testament to understand, it's humans speaking to other humans in a knowable human language. Paul's using hyperbole here when he says, if I could speak in the tongues of angels. He's not actually meaning that there is such a thing as speaking in the tongues of angels. I know there's some verses in 14 that might make us think that again, or rethink that. We'll talk about those in the coming weeks, okay? What's happening, though, in the New Testament when we have tongue speaking going on is you've got the Holy Spirit overcoming a language barrier for the gospel to advance. And I will just go on record as saying I believe that still happens today. I've heard way too many missionaries talk about going into a pioneer environment where there is no Bible, where there are no Christians or no churches, and beginning to to communicate, and lo and behold, being heard and understood by people who don't know English. I cannot discredit all those claims. Okay? But I believe that's where it happens. Okay? And we'll get into this a little bit more next week and the week after that. So what about prophecies? Second question here. Often the word prophet or prophecy conjures up this notion of someone predicting the future, Nostradamus or whatever. That's not really the biblical picture of a prophet or of prophecy. Okay, a biblical prophet or a biblical prophecy is someone grounded in the present and addressing present situations or present sin with a view to either future blessing or future judgment. Not necessarily foretelling events. That does happen. It's not that that doesn't happen some in the Bible. But what is primarily happening when we have prophecy being given in the Bible is, whoa, people, wake up. Get your lives right with God or judgment's going to come. I like the classic statement, prophecy is more forthtelling than it is foretelling. Prophecy is declaring truth. It is announcing truth. It is proclaiming truth. Paul says it's a gift of the Spirit to the churches, and that to have those among us willing and empowered to speak spiritual truth to present tense issues in view of either future blessing or future judgment, and to call people continually to the path of righteousness is a great blessing and gift, and something we should earnestly desire, as Paul says at the beginning of chapter 14. We should desire that gift to be rightly demonstrated and rightly expressed among us. He says in verses 8 and following that prophecies in tongues will pass away when the perfect comes, because they are, as he says, partial or incomplete. This raises our third question. What's the partial? What's the perfect? When the perfect comes, some take that to be a reference to the completed canon of Scripture. Okay? They didn't have the whole Bible back then. Paul was obviously still writing his epistles when he wrote 1 Corinthians. John had not written the book of Revelation. The Bible, the canon, was incomplete. Well, it's complete now. And the Bible is perfect. We all agree the Bible is God's perfect, inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative word. We don't need to look for any more to be added to it. It's perfect. So is this the perfect Paul's talking about here? I don't think so. I don't think so. I used to think so. I used to take that verse to mean that. Well, yeah, that's Scripture. That's Paul's way of saying, yeah, when the Bible's all done, we won't need any more revelations by way of prophecy or of tongue speaking and interpreting, etc. I don't see it that way anymore. I think, in fact, that one verse is pretty shaky ground for basing an entire argument that the Holy Spirit no longer utilizes these gifts today. Okay? Especially when Paul says, again, in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, to earnestly desire these gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I don't see an expiration on that command. The Bible is the perfect Bible. The perfect is not the Bible. Okay, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the glorified state. He's talking about being with Jesus. That full and final state of perfection in Christ's presence. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, you have to kind of contextualize that because back then they didn't have really fancy crystal clear glass mirrors like we have today. They had polished metal. You could look into that and you might see a reflection, but it's not going to be a very accurate one. It's looking into metal. It's like looking into the back of a cookie sheet or something all shined up. It's going to be all distorted and warped. Well, for us, we understand that whatever we're doing in this world, ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, doing life together as a church, teaching God's word as a church, we should strive for greater and greater clarity. But here in this world, it's going to be dim. It is going to be so much clearer, so infinitely clearer when the perfect comes, when we're in Jesus' presence. All these questions, all these debates will be fully and finally settled. But not yet. Now we look in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face. He says in verse 12, "And now I know in part, then I shall know fully, completely, even as I've been fully known." So in order for the church at Corinth, and in order for Bridge Church, for that matter, to fully express its gospel potential in the present and going forward, a full complement of spiritual gifts are needed and should be desired and yearned for. In desiring them and in exercising them, Christians need to set aside any and all selfishness, any and all bitterness, any and all rivalry. For as Paul says, the benefit of the spiritual gifts is nullified if any spirit but love prevails in the church. Now, again, my particular view on continuation versus cessation, I really don't think that those terms are helpful. And so we're going to explore that issue more deeply. There's been abuse within the church. Abuse, misuse, misappropriation of the spiritual gifts. There was in Paul's day, and there continues to be today. And that needs to be addressed, right? So I'm going to try to unpack a little bit more of my understanding of that issue next week and the week after that as we look at 14. This message leaves a lot of questions, okay? I get that. But I want to leave you with this plea. Let's do all that we do in love. In the spirit of chapter 13, in keeping with that interruption that Paul, that insertion of love into this long dialogue on gifts, let's do all we can do to make sure our hearts are lovingly inclined to one another, that we have a godlike, agape, self-giving love for each other. Okay, it's a reminder of another statement about love. In another chapter 13, John chapter 13, remember what Jesus says there? In verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." By this, Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have the gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues. No, if you have love for one another. You see, our message in the world is not the gifts of the Spirit. They are the means to the message, which is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as followers of Jesus, as people who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior and want to make Him known in the world. So let's pray that whatever gifts the Holy Spirit has given us, we will seek to apply them by the power of the fruits of the Spirit at work in us so that we show the world the character of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us gifts in order to magnify and put on display the fruits of being new creatures in Christ. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. We want to go out into this world and to demonstrate your character, Jesus, and to invite people to come and know you personally. Help us to use our gifts in the context of the church family to better draw out and better display those fruits. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.